in her car about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. She had just gotten back from a choir trip. And we were sitting in her car in the parking lot there in front of the dorms. And we started dating on February the 14th. And on March 17th, my world changed. That was the day I told Julie I loved her. And everything got arranged around that profession. Stephanie, when did Dan tell you the first time that he loved you? And the answer may be, he always did. There never was. No, I don't know what the answer is. When did he tell you?
He always did.
Thank you. All right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Do you know when he told you the first time?
It was around February 14th, 1989.
Okay. All right.
I remember it was in the dorm room. It was doing laundry.
And, oh, something wonderful and romantic. You just can't beat doing laundry. Yes. Which explains your life from here on out, Stephanie. I think that explains that. Beth Landers, when did Mr. Romantic down there, I mean, just when did Wade tell you the first time he loved you?
December 31st, 1993.
December 31st. You're on to a date, and where were you?
At my house.
At your house. So it was over Christmas break, and he's gone home to meet the family.
No, I was gone and I came back.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. But you know when he told you. All right. I say that to pick up with this simple illustration. That word defines a great deal of our lives. And it's the word that God chooses then when he begins to define and set up his relationship with us and our relationship with him. In fact, it would go so far as to say this. In Scripture, it would say, this is a first priority. This is the central urgency. Nothing else in the Christian life substitute. You want to know substitutes. You want to know what the first thing is in your life as a God follower is this command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Nothing else can be negotiated. In fact, if you're someone here who would say, well, that doesn't really qualify for me, but I have a lot of other things I substitute for it, you need to know that won't work. You can't substitute anything else. This is the word God chooses. I think that word makes us a bit uncomfortable. I think there are people who would say, God, I wish you hadn't used that word to describe our interchange. I think there are probably people in this room who would say, God, if you would use the word obey. The first command is you must obey me, because I think I might do that, or honor me. Maybe use the word honor, or maybe the word worship. But as good as those words are, they are not the biblical word for our primary relationship with God. This is the word he chooses. In fact, let's play a little bit with this. Whenever somebody says, and I'll hear this every now and then, someone will say, you know, I grew up in the church, and I know about the Bible. In fact, I grew up with all those rules. And I couldn't wait to get away from all those rules. That rule book. If you talk in terms of rules, you have never, ever understood it. I know that you tell me your childhood was built that way, you missed it. Because this has never been a rule book. In fact, to be real honest with you, it's always been a love book. This is a love book, and everything in our relationship with God comes out of that concept. We're going to spend a pretty good amount of our chunk today for the teaching time just going through Scripture, and I want you to see this is the choice word God uses for what he desires with us and us with him. For example, in the book of Exodus, when Moses wants to know who God is, and his question, here it is in Exodus chapter 34, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. God's own description of Moses is, Moses, you need to know of my love. In the book of Psalms, David in Psalm 52, David will say, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love. Forever and ever. One of my favorite passages is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. A concept of I love you is so profound in Scripture. In fact, the book of Isaiah will say, God, it says, I've written your name on my hand. This idea of love is profound. I remember sitting, in fact, some of you that are even in this room I went to college with, I remember sitting beside you, and it's you gals. You would sit there and you'd write a guy's name over and over, 30 times on a piece of paper, 50 times. And then you get real bold and start substituting and put your name in there. You know, God says, I've loved you that same way. And Zephaniah is a powerful passage. Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is with you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. So last week I had Kinley, Katie's baby. And so for a couple of hours while she and her mom were running somewhere, I kept the baby. Baby's not feeling good, so she wanted to sit on your lap and just kind of wanted to tuck her head against your chest, just one of those old bad coals, eyes, just, you know, you felt bad for her. But as she sits there, what does a grandfather do who loves a little 10-month-old baby? I sang over her. I just softly sang. I sang songs that I made up. I sang songs that I knew, but I sang. And then I read Scripture and I find that God says, I've been singing over you. That's a profound concept. The number one central thing every human heart needs is the knowledge that you're loved. And you may have grown up with a home that reflected something of the heart of God, and so you grew up knowing you were loved. Others of you grew up, and the desire of your heart, the thing that you would reach for more than anything else, is I just want to be loved. What was so wrong with me? I couldn't be loved. And the answer was, what was so wrong with your family that couldn't love you? That's the problem. But it's never been that you weren't loved. I've sang over you. That concept is just everywhere through in this. That's why in the New Testament, when you come to John chapter 3, it has a profound meaning that God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still weak, at the right time. Well, here it is, Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own great love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 8, Paul would write and he would put a whole list of things, but basically it says in this, nothing, and he puts a list, but nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got a past that you're embarrassed about? You got all kinds of scars you've imposed and other people have brought? And you say there can be nothing lovely in me? At Romans 8 passage says, oh, you're wrong. You're incredibly wrong. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John says this, this is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or 1 John chapter 4 again. We love because he first loved us. There are people who get involved in a congregation like this and they don't understand our language. And I know we can be sloppy with our language too, but they will say, you keep talking about a personal relationship with God, and I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean, a personal relationship with God. The answer is, there is no other relationship to be had with him. And that personal relationship that God desires is that a real personal being, not an impersonal, nebulous power out there, but a very personal being. I have loved you and written your name on my hand. I have sung over you. I have come and redeemed you and sought you. That concept is so profound in Scripture that it's right when Jesus says, do you know what the first priority of all of following God is? You got to love God. Now, there are two aspects that we have in our own background that are used. We understand love from a couple of different perspectives. One perspective we understand love from has to do with family, having to do, for example, being the son or the daughter of a father. And so that's woven throughout Scripture. You're going to find it regularly. In fact, if we want to spend time this morning, we could follow that lots of places. But 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. In fact, I think that's probably the primary way the Scripture speaks. Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, and you love just as He loves. The idea of that God is our Father and we are His children and we love Him. I've told this story before, but I can tell you exactly where I was the day I first knew I loved my dad. I think I grew up with a child's mindset about my father, which was just acceptance and just, well, this is just how things always are. But it was a spring day in 1961, probably. But I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly the shaking for a couple of hours and crying when I understood how ungrateful I had been to a father who had sacrificed so much, and everything my father had done suddenly collapsed against my consciousness. And I woke up at the end of 2 hours of wrapping my hands around it, and that was the day I knew I loved my father. That's woven throughout Scripture. We're taught to pray, our Father is in heaven. It is a love relationship. God sets those terms. But it's not just a family, child, parent. It's also interesting that God would also use a second phrase, a second concept. The second concept is romantic love. It's the kind of love that a bridegroom would have for a bride. For example, I think it's Isaiah 62 has this text. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I married Julie on January the 3rd, 1976. There's a picture that I've seen many, many times. It's a picture that is the dorkiest looking picture on the face of the earth. We got married at Waukeeta, Oklahoma. We got married in the Methodist Church because it was the only church that was big enough in town to hold the wedding in. And this picture taken from the back of that Methodist church as Julie and I are coming down, and she's on my arm and I am going down like a drum major. I am telling you, I am headed down that aisle. I mean, it's one that used to embarrass me because there's nothing Joe Cool in that. I look like the cow that ate the cabbage. I mean, I'm telling you what, I am absolutely marching down that aisle. And it used to embarrass me. Randy, why couldn't you have at least a little more, suave and debonair or something along that line, Should be. Doesn't bother me anymore. Hadn't bothered me for years. Because I was walking down incredibly in love with a woman who had committed the rest of her life with me. And there was nothing to be Joe Cool about. It was just pure joy. Just pure joy. And lo and behold, I read Scripture and I find that God says, I love you like a bridegroom loves a bride. No. This is not a set of rules. This is about a personal relationship with a Creator who knows me by name and who has loved me individually. This is incredibly personal. Which begins, I think, to lead to the first main assertion. The first assertion I would really make today is this, that the motive of your Christian life really matters. The motive of your life really matters. And that the call of the Christian life was never called to be some boring sleepwalk. Some kind of, I just choose the Christian lifestyle, and I just sort of muddy through it, and I just sort of make myself do some Christian things. And that's the Christian life as I experience. You need to know that won't work. It violates the very first principle. You can't be a God follower in those kind of conditions. My first ministry, first full-time ministry. I'll never forget the man. He was in a uniform. He met me at the door of the house we were moving into. And we went out and we stood back behind an old chicken coop that was on the piece of property that Julie and I were moving in the house on. And this man in uniform is leaning, I will never forget him leaning against the side of that chicken coop back behind it, and he is sobbing, his shoulders are shaking. His voice, you could barely understand him, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept over this concept. She doesn't love me. She doesn't love me. What do I do? What do I do? She doesn't love me anymore. And he's speaking about his wife. You need to know that the scriptures speak in similar kinds of terms. God uses broken bedroom language when he speaks about those who would try to live the Christian life. In fact, if you want passages like Isaiah 29, Isaiah 29 has this concept that says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You're going through all the motions. You do everything. You still fix the breakfast. You still sleep in the same bed. You still have the toothbrush in the same, but you don't love me anymore. You haven't loved me. I don't take that kind of thing. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation, the second chapter, yet I have this against you. He speaks to a church who's doing all kinds of church stuff. But you've forsaken your first love. Remember and repent, or else. You know what he's speaking? He's speaking divorce language. That's God speaking divorce language. To what? To people who weren't doing Christian things anymore? Oh, no. They were still going through the motions. They were still doing all the things. Still singing the same songs. Still in the same house. But you don't love me anymore. And when I picture that broken man sobbing, you didn't love me. God himself speaks those words. My first ministry, it was part-time, was in Des Moines, Iowa. I was in college. I worked for All American Truck Lines. It was during the first gas crisis. I think gas had gotten to 90 cents a gallon or something. I don't even know what it was. I mean, it was horrible, whatever it was. I installed bulk gas tanks for a trucking company. But I lived with different families. And so you'd stay for 2 or 3 weeks with a family, and then another family would keep you for 2 or 3 weeks. And so that's how I lived out of a suitcase for the summer. We got a strange phone call. We were just a brand new church getting planted in town, and there was a sign out or something. We got a phone call from a couple, husband and wife, didn't attend this church, didn't attend any church. And they said, we see that you've got a church, and we see you have a youth ministry thing. Could we talk to you about having somebody from your church come in and move in at our house? Which is an odd deal. I end up going over and sitting down with them, and I end up living with that family for 3 weeks. The reason this couple wanted me in was because they had a 17-year-old son who didn't love them anymore. A 17-year-old son who was going through all the realms of a practical divorce. He despised their oldness. And he was so self-absorbed. He still lived at their house and ate their food and still was in their sphere. And they loved him deeply, but he could care nothing about them. And they just thought if an 18 or 19-year-old kid like myself could just live with them for a few weeks and befriend him, maybe I could help bring back the heart of their son. And they were desperate enough to let a stranger move in, just hoping I could bridge back a son's heart. I chased that boy. I pursued that boy. I did everything I could. I stayed up late at night talking to him. I did everything I could do, but I'll never forget walking out of that house with my suitcases and a set of parents who had gone to the last mile they knew to do. And they were sitting at a kitchen table weeping. Weeping because of a son who didn't love them. And then I sat down and opened my own scriptures, and I find that's my own Heavenly Father saying similar things. But Lord, I preach. But do you love me? That haunting question that Jesus gives to Peter has never stopped being asked. Do you love me? Do you love me? Nothing else will substitute. Use all the Christian language you want. Do all the Christian things you want to do. Do everything within the Christian sphere that you can do. Be a part of this church. But if you violate the first principle, everything else is a charade. Do you love God? And Jesus says this is the core elementary basic principle. Those of you that are in a bored, sleepwalk, apathetic Christian life, disinterested, please know that if you do not change that heart of yours, the language he speaks in Revelation 2 and Isaiah 29 and Matthew 15 is language where God will disassociate himself from you because you do not love him back. And yet it's a funny thing. That very command that says you're to love the Lord your God is incredibly freeing as well. It's the one essential, but it's incredibly freeing. Look at anybody's life. Take anybody's life among us. We have this sense of, I wonder how my Christian life stacks up. And you look around and you say, wow, I'm not as mature as so-and-so. Man, I don't have the talents of so-and-so. Man, I don't know that I've ever really achieved the kind of depth I'd like to have in my Christian life like so-and-so. Man, I don't think I measure up very well. And yet, here's this incredibly freeing thing. God says, the only thing that matters is, do you love me? You don't have to measure up. You don't have to hit home runs. You don't have to be some kind of superstar. You don't have to be. Let me just read your heart. Do you love me? In 1 Samuel 16, a principle that God uses and has never stopped using. 1 Samuel 16 says, do not consider his appearance, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. The Lord looks at man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, what do I have to do to be right in the sight of God? The answer is, I don't compete against anybody here. The Krista Welts and the Phil Caseys, the great godly guys that I hang around with, I admire them and appreciate them, but the only thing the Lord asks of me is, Randy, will you love me? So years ago, I married Julie K. Lawrence. I was an immature kid, and she's lived with an immature man, and she knows my warts and my flaws, and yet, for 32 years, she has known one thing. Warts, flaws, and all, I've loved her. She knows I love her. And that's been good enough for Julie. She could handle about any flaw because one thing matters. I also married a girl who became a young woman. And then I married a gal who became a middle-aged woman. And now I'm married to Grandma. When did this happen? Never thought I'd like cuddling the grandma. I like cuddling to the grandma. Never sounded good before, but it sounds pretty good now. And yet, with all the bumps and bruises through the years, it's been incredibly freeing because the one thing that I've always known was she loved me. And that was enough. So when you're sitting here and you look at your Christian life and say, man, I haven't turned up the world upside down. I haven't reached lost people for Jesus Christ. I don't know what I've ever accomplished really for the kingdom in real significant ways. The answer is, dear child, I read the heart. Do you love me? And if you love me, with that I'm content. With that I'm content. Couple of things I want to say as trying to finish our teaching time this morning. The first has to do with this. What causes us to love? And I think there are two things that cause us to love, and I'll just spend a little time with them. What causes us to love? Well, the first thing that causes somebody to love and is essential, you can't love without it, is knowledge. Without knowledge, you can't love. The knowledge of the other person. You have to know who they are. I think there's a reason a lot of people say that they have trouble loving God is God's far too abstract and far too nebulous. You sort of have this impersonal power out there, and I think it's really, really hard to love without knowledge. When I first met Julie at the Bible college, there was a guy who said to me, you got to date her. I spent a little time with her down at a lunch period, and I went back to him and said, she's a great gal, but I she's not my type. I was stupid. I don't mind telling you, it's wrong. But what caused me between that September and our first date on February the 14th, what changed? And the answer was my knowledge. I had her in two or three different classes, and I sat beside her. Let me tell you, the first thing that blew me away was the incredible kindness this woman had to everybody. Most people have enough insecurity in their life that it's not meanness oftentimes, it's insecurity. But most people have enough insecurity that you tend to treat one group of friends you're pretty comfortable with pretty well, but you tend to treat other people not so well. We're more afraid, more scared, more insecure, more thoughtless, all kinds of things. And the first thing that impressed me was the knowledge of Julie. I watched how she interacted. There was one girl in particular who was a real hard person to love on campus. And everybody walked on eggs around this one woman. She was just a girl. She was hard to love. And I watched how Julie K. Lawrence interacted with that, and selfless. And I went back absolutely blown away. The knowledge of who Julie was began to draw me to her. That's always the case. My daughters are singing on the praise team this morning, the two of them. But Katie, the taller one, the older one, Katie is married to Josh Marsh. I couldn't ask for a better son-in-law. You know the funny thing is, the only thing that really matters to me is he really, really loves her. And he really loves her. But how did Katie come to love Josh? The answer to that is multiple things. She got to know him. But one of the things that's profound is Katie, they were both career individuals. They both had their own houses. She went by to see his house. And somewhere in the process, he had all his journals where he does his own personal devotions and where he writes out his prayers and where he writes out reflections of the day. And he has journals from high school and journals through college and journals when he left college and journals when he started dating Katie and journals up to that day. And she was at the house, and he said to her, "If you want to know who I am, you're very welcome. You can go through any of that you'd like to. You're very welcome." And she sat down. And he had opened his heart on every subject. And as she flipped through those journals, that man won my daughter's heart as she got to know who he was. I read Scripture and I find that God has been saying all along, "I want to give you every reason to love me. Read my journals. Read my heart." The reason you get up every morning and read Scripture is not because, wow, I need to do a Christian duty and get something done and check it on my list. The reason you get up and read Scripture is because this is the heart of God. If you're not a Bible student of the heart of God, you're going to have trouble loving Him. He's too impersonal. It's too nebulous. It's too far away. Just on a personal basis, I tell you, spend a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hang out in the neighborhood Jesus hangs out in. And you hang around in the same neighborhood Jesus hangs out in, and you hang out on the same corners with Him, and you go to the same places Jesus goes, and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you tell me if one of the most profound things that does occur to you is you fall in love with Jesus Christ because I know Him. A man by the name of Gordon Fee wrote a commentary on the book of Corinthians. He said, "You know, writing that was a good experience for me." And he said, "I enjoyed it." But he said, "I was doing academic work as I was going through breaking down what words mean in the Greek and so forth." And he said, don't misunderstand me. He said, "It was a good experience." But he said, "Something profound changed." He said, "I got to 1 Corinthians 13 and all the characteristics of love. Love is patient. Love is kind." And I went, he said, I was getting ready to write my commentary on what that means. And he said, "The thought occurred to me, what if God didn't?" And he said, "I can't explain to you what caused an academic man to sit there and weep at his table for 2 hours. He said, I cried till I couldn't cry anymore over the gratitude of what if God didn't love me this way and hadn't. And he said, 1 Corinthians 13 changed everything about how I ended up writing that commentary. I was sitting in a little room. He was probably a 6 foot by 7 foot or 6 foot by 8 foot room. It was a little bedroom I had in the upstairs old farmhouse. And I was reading in Luke 6, Luke 7, Luke 8, and Luke 9.
and I was a senior in high school, and something happened in reading that set of chapters that turned my life inside out. And it was when I finally began to know Him. Do you love the Lord? You have to know Him. The second thing, the second requirement for love is you have to be all in. You have to be all in. And that's what love ultimately is. Love is when you decide in someone's life that I'm all in. I hold nothing back, no reserve, I'm all in. The book of Ruth has a little passage where we'd all say this is ultimately the heart of the whole thing. Ruth. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. So may the Lord deal with me, and be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." That's all in, gang. No reservations. There are people that have some of those verses inscribed on the insides of their wedding bands. Wedding bands where we stood here and we said to people, "I do take you to have and to hold. And I'm not turning loose. For better or for worse, richer or poor, sickness and in health, I don't care. I'm not turning loose. I'm all in. I'm all in." And those of you that have the sweetest marriages don't automatically have the finest people in those marriages. But what you do have is people that are all the way in. I'm all in. Nothing held back. And those of you that have the hardest marriages, and those of you that are struggling the most in parent-child relationships, and those of you that have the greatest heartache, it's because somebody wasn't all the way in. It's a funny thing about love. When you're all the way in, it's sweet and wonderful. And when you're only partially in, it stinks like decaying fish. Nothing's worse than somebody who's not all in. God even wired us that our own affection only follows if we're all the way in. We don't even have affection if we're not all the way in. That's why Jesus says, so here's the central issue. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, the heart, as they understood it, that's the place where you thought. For example, Scripture says, Jesus himself, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the heart is also the place that you make decisions. As they decided in their heart, it says in Corinthians. They saw the heart as a place where your conscience was. And so they would say they're pierced to the heart. The idea being is that all your inner life's in your heart. And so here's what he says. Love the God, Lord your God with all your inner life, with all your soul. Your soul, what's a soul? Well, they considered the soul to be the part of you that was the living being. They knew you were just flesh, but something in you makes you alive. And so all your soul means all your life, everything you have for life. What's the mind? They consider the mind, in the Jewish thinking, the mind was the place that you understood what God had revealed to you. It's where you understood what God thought. And so you have this whole issue of how do you know whether or not you're in all the way? The answer is in your inner being, with all your life, with all your understanding of what God has said through your mind. Are you all the way in? I'm going to take a risk here. It's not much of one. They've given me permission in the past. Clay, can I have you for a second? Clay has no idea I'm going to do this. Clay is a living testimony to a man who was once all in. And then what happens, all kinds of things. You get your feelings hurt. You decide somebody's not treating you right. A lot of reasons for why you start protecting yourself and you step back and you're not all the way in. And when you're not all the way in, what happens is your heart turns cancerous. And you really begin in your heart to make bad thinking and all kinds of wrong conclusions. And the next thing you know, and Clay did that both with the Lord and with his wife. I don't know that I've seen a more traumatic time in any family. They all turn out to be the same, but incredibly traumatic to have a husband who's not all the way in. And yet on the flip side, when the Spirit of God's at work in a man's heart, and a man begins to have a transformation, and the next thing you know, he's going, I don't know who I am. I don't have a lot to offer. I've got failure. But I'm going to be all in. And you watch the transformation in his wife's face and his daughter's face, and you watch the transformation in his own face, and you watch what happens with a man's heart for God, and the next thing you know, all in changes everything. If I'd given him 2 seconds of warning, gave him a microphone, Clay would say to every single one of you out here, it is too painful not to be all in with either the Lord or your wife. And he would tell you of an incredible joy that just comes from being all in. Fair? Fair enough?
Yes.
Which is the sweetness of the love of God that allows us to repent. The sweetness of repentance. Thank you, Clay. Courage doesn't happen on great big high hilltops with spotlights on you. Courage occurs with one man in his own Bible in the corner of his own little world going back to a family and repenting and going all in. That's where courage is. And so I finish this with a simple question. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? If you do, then the scripture says the eye is not seen, the mind can't conceive. You have no idea what's in store, what God has in store for those who love Him. You have no idea of what? Because you measured up high, you accomplished a lot. No. You just loved Him. That's enough. It's a love. And if you don't love Him, nothing else will substitute. Preach all you want, sing all you want, give all you want, do whatever you want, but God's going to speak divorce language if you don't love Him. That's what He asks. And so we come to an invitation time, and I ask the same question Jesus asked Peter. Do you love Me? Do you love Me? On that, everything hinges. I'm going to make a simple invitation. Those of you that love the Lord, you speak of your love as you sing this song. You sing of your love as you sing this song. Those of you who need to repent, let us help you. Let's help you. Let's help you know Him better and show you Scripture. Let's help you understand what being all in means. Being all in does mean obedience, and being all in does mean all kinds of things. Let's show you what it means. But let's settle this issue first. For it is first. It's the haunting question. Do you love Me? Would you stand as we sing?